Well, you should know that the word gospel actually means good news. So when we talk about the good news of the gospel, we're kind of being redundant technically. We're talking about the good news of, well, the good news. But the gospel does mean the good news or good message or the preaching of it. And that begs the question, of course, what is so good about this good news? We preach it, we teach it, we talk about it, we sing about it, but is it truly good to you? Is it the best, which is really what good means here, not just it'll do, but it's the best news that God has ever given to mankind. We talked this morning in our class on 1 Timothy about some who are just motivated only by fear of punishment, fear of hell, fear of destruction. And while there is a time and place for that kind of fear in our lives, that is not to be the only driving force for us. We should be driven to or inspired by good news. So what's so good about this news to you? What personal value does it have? What personal benefit do you find in this good news that God has given to us? Do you thank God often for the good news that he has brought to you? You think about Jesus' preaching as he starts out there in Mark chapter 1. It says that after John the Baptist had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel, the good news of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in this good news, in this gospel." Jesus proclaimed good news, specifically the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and this, of course, is a good thing, but it benefits no one personally who doesn't appreciate it being offered, who doesn't appreciate its value, or doesn't appreciate the price that it took to make that good news for us. So as we go through this lesson, I want you to be asking yourself, what do I think about this good news, this gospel, and how am I responding to it? If I'm calling it so good, just like we've been singing about it all morning, if it is really that good to me, then does my attitude and my behavior reflect that appreciation for it? I hope that it does, but I'll leave you to determine that on your own. You know, Christians once believed in the good news. That's how we became Christians, I would hope, that we believed in the good news. We were converted to that good news, and we recognized it as being good. The question now is it still good to you? Is it still the good news that you once believed? Or have you gotten lost in all the trappings of religion and all the stuff going on in the world, or maybe all the stuff going on in your life, or all the problems that you have to face day to day, or maybe just aging or child raising or job fulfilling or whatever it is that's filling your plate there? Are you getting distracted from this good news? I hope you aren't, but it's possible that we can. You know, in Luke chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, we have there the occasion of Jesus being born. The angels go out into the fields to the shepherds. And what is the announcement of Jesus' birth? They say, "We have good news of great joy." And I want to ask you, is this good news of great joy still good news to you and a source of great joy? It doesn't mean we're celebrating Christmas here when we say that. The church doesn't celebrate Christmas. We don't celebrate it as a religious holiday. But let's not ignore the fact that God brought his son into the world, and when he did so, it was a source of good news to everyone who heard it, that believed in God. There's good news of great joy at the center of Jesus' preaching. You see that in Luke chapter 4 that Phil had read for us, especially in verse 18 and 19. Where Jesus talks about the good news of prophecy and that he is the fulfillment of that good news. He is the good news. We see the good news of great joy at the center of the apostolic preaching and teaching there. Paul says in Romans 1:16, he says, "I'm not ashamed of the good news, gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek," or simply the non-Jew. He says he's not ashamed of that. Are we ashamed of that? Are you ashamed of that? And that shaming there doesn't mean that we're, you know, cowering in humiliation. It means more so, are we seeing ourselves as regretting having made that decision? Are we disappointed by that? In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, it says they went about preaching the word. And the root word, the Greek for preaching there, is really good newsizing. Okay, or gospelizing, if I could say it that way. They went about gospelizing, because that's literally what the word means, proclaiming the good word, or the good news. I would like to say that we are a congregation that is gospelizing. I know that's not a real word, but I just made it up, and it does seem to fit what we ought to be doing, what we ought to be engaged in, is gospelizing and sharing and proclaiming that good news. The gospel, the word gospel, is used 99 times in the New Testament. Whenever God keeps using the same word over and over and over, as he does here, it means that he is making a point that we are supposed to sit up and pay attention to that. And if anyone should be paying attention to that, it ought to be Christians. We should be paying attention most of all. As I said, this lesson here is not a Christmas lesson. Nowhere in the New Testament are we told to honor or celebrate Christmas. However, it is repeatedly and emphatically and specifically instructed for us to preach the good news of God's love for us, God's salvation for us. And not as a matter of obligation, although that too, but also a desire to share that message of salvation with anyone who is in need of it, to the lost and dying world. God has good news for the lost and dying world. And in effect, he has good news, therefore, for all of us. And we want to talk about that this morning, all right? So let's move on. Suppose you go to the doctor and he says you have a disease, and of course that disease is going to take your life in just a month's time, or in the near future you're going to die a miserable, torturous, hideous death, and I can't help you. What would your response to that be? I just have to believe that you would be very emotionally upset. Yeah, you know, I just imagine a person of the world especially might be hysterical if this world is all that they have. And that would affect you deeply. But when a preacher gets into a pulpit and he says, you all have a disease, it's called sin, and there's only one cure for that sin, and if you don't take advantage of that cure, then your soul will die, and you need to do something about that. God has a solution for this disease. And what's the response by so many people? Huh, that's interesting. I should do something about that, you know, when I have time. Or I'm really busy right now, but, you know, sometime in the future, I'll get back to you on that. Or I choose to believe differently about the situation, even though God has told me expressly in his divinely revealed word and that this is heavenly revealed truth. Nonetheless, I just disagree with that, and I choose to believe otherwise. Thank you very much. This is kind of tepid or indifferent responses that we get from people. Maybe you gave that response when you first heard the gospel, for all I know. Maybe you were one of those people, and thankfully you've come to your senses. So the point I'm making here is that the world has become numb to God's warnings. It has become indifferent and apathetic to biblical truths. The gospel of Christ used to be a sacred message. It used to be something appreciated, even by people who didn't necessarily believe in it. They used to at least respect it. And now here it is, the scorn of atheists. It is the ridicule of unbelievers. It is considered old and outdated and useless to the modern age. And yet the problem is still here that the gospel addresses, and that is our sins. Jesus' depiction of hell, the state of existence of those who are lost, involves several very frightening things. There is the fear of absolute blackness. If you've ever been in the context of absolute blackness, you know what we're talking about just right up front. There is pain like endless fire. There is the sound of endless screaming and wailing. There is the company of all the worst in history. And then there is the absence of all salvation or relief. Those are the kind of descriptors that Jesus himself, the same one who God sent to the world because he loves the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, that same Jesus is telling us about what it's like to lose our souls. And he's not telling us that to rub our faces in it. He's telling us that because he wants to spare us from that experience. Just think about being there in that context of all those things I just said. It should bother you to the core. It should wake you up at night in a cold sweat. It's that powerful. It's a frightening thing to think about. Nonetheless, so many people are still calm and passive and unmoved by that. Many become convinced that since they are good people in their own mind, therefore there is no danger. Others think that hell is only for really bad people, like lawyers and politicians. I'm kidding when I said that. So no doubt there's some lawyers going to confront me after the lesson. But I'm talking about just really bad people, you know, like the Adolf Hitlers and Idi Amins and that kind of people in the world. Others just will not accept the fact that a loving God would actually send people to hell. And then others are comforted by accepted fact in their minds that they can just deny the reality of hell and poof, it just goes away. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just deny bad things and then they just go away? I'd like to do that with taxes, by the way. I would like to deny the reality of taxes so they would just go away. Or country western music, I'd like that thing to go away. Or Nancy Pelosi, I'm just kidding. My point here is that be certain, whatever Jesus warned about in his preaching is not going away. Whatever he said is going to happen to us if we don't act in the way that we need to, that is not going away. And no amount of fancy footwork or self-delusion or semantics games which people offer or simply pretending it does not exist can remove the consequence of sin. And we are seeing the consequences of sin, are we not? Look around you. You're seeing the consequence of sin just have devastating effects on our society right now. You're seeing broken families based on broken homes and broken marriages. You're seeing people suffer, particularly you're seeing children suffer. You're seeing people out in the streets through no fault of their own. You see a lot of substance abuse. You see people acting in survival mode, day-to-day existence. They don't really have a future except for the next meal, hand-to-mouth existence. You see people in despondency. You see people in despair. One of the most neglected statistics right now in this last 9 months of this whole COVID mess is that suicide rates have skyrocketed and nobody's talking about it. They haven't just skyrocketed here in the United States. They're doing that all over the world. And do you really think that the government's going to solve all that? You really think that a stimulus check or two or three is going to solve any of that? Do you really think that more social programs is the answer? Or that if we just had access to more counselors and therapists, that they could all guide us to some solution here, some resolution? The problem is not financial. The problem is not social. The problem is not about substance abuse or substance recovery. The problem is spiritual in nature. And that's what nobody wants to talk about. Whenever we talk about morals or morality or the absence of morals or morality, we're talking about that which is spiritual. Because in order for something to be moral, there has to be an absolute standard of right. And in order for us to have an absolute standard of right, there has to be an absolute standard, a lawgiver, one who is and who embodies everything that is truth and right. You can't have God and morality or immorality at the same time. You either have God and morality or you have the absence of law and order altogether. So look around you. You see all the problems. The last 6 months in particular, we've been inundated with masking regulations. This is not a discussion about whether you believe masks work or not. That's not what I want to talk about. In fact, I'm going to say, regardless of where you at, whether you think masks are doing anything or whether they're a waste of time is not even the issue, but there are a few things that are clear. One thing is this, that people likely right now in our society are more indoctrinated with mask propaganda than they are educated about the Word of God. Think about that. And think about the devastating effects of that. Secondly, people are more concerned over CDC compliance than with being compliant to God's standard of right and wrong. We have an agency here, by the way, we did not vote into office, that is dictating how we're all supposed to live our lives. And everyone's like, oh, we need to follow that, right? You see it everywhere you go. Honey and I were out shopping last night, and people are cowering in fear over regulations, where to stand in line, how far apart, you know, and so on. It's like we live in a police state already. And yet, when it comes to God's word, people are like, well, you know, believe what you want. I choose not to believe, or it just doesn't matter to me. That's frightening to me to see the contrast there. And that's all I'm trying to illustrate here is the contrast. You have people more concerned with getting sick over a virus than they are losing their soul. There's a 99% at least recovery rate to COVID. There's a 100% fatality rate to sin. Guess which one we're focusing on? The 99% recovery rate situation. And people are ignoring, I don't mean everyone, but so many people are ignoring the thing that is the most lethal in their lives. People are being shamed into wearing masks so they won't offend others under the pretense of compassion. Yet some are so unbothered by how sin and moral irresponsibility and their indifference to Jesus Christ offends God and his compassion toward us. What about his compassion? What about what he did for us in order to save us? They're just snubbing the good news and then telling me that I have to be compassionate to wear a mask or do something else. What about your compassion to God for all that he has done for you? That should drive you to do something more than what so many people are doing. And even if you do believe that masks are the answer to keeping everyone safe and uniting our community, even if that's who you are, it doesn't bring a single person one step closer to being united with God. Even if everyone wears masks for the next 2 or 3 years, in full compliance to whatever edict comes down, there's still sin in the world, there's still sin in people's lives, and it's nothing short of that person's faith and the power of God itself to save them. In other words, we need to have our priorities right. We're focusing on the wrong problem when we focus on things that are affecting us in this world, but oblivious to or ignoring or setting aside the things that are spiritual in nature. I'm not accusing you for having done that. I'm just saying that it's happening. Romans chapter 1:16, again, it is the power of God that saves us. It took the power of God to save us from the corruption and the penalty of sin. Here is good news that we want to focus on, that God is both willing and able to exercise that power on our behalf. And so the gospel becomes the good news of everything that Christ did in order to save us. He was not afraid to die for us. So many people are afraid to die right now. And here Jesus was not afraid to die for you. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, as we talked about last week, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. This is far more important than all the secular issues that we're facing today. If churches would focus on this rather than trying to, you know, focus on keeping everyone healthy, which is really our personal responsibilities, not the churches, then we would be stronger, more united churches. And then he says in verse 11 of that same chapter, he talks about what we talked about this morning in class, the glorious gospel of the blessed God. Think about that. No one else can save you but God. Churches can't save you. Religion can't save you. I can't save you. I can't even save myself. But God can save all of us because of the power of God that he has. And we ought to be very grateful for all that. You ought to be very grateful for all that. And yet gratitude has to be expressed in more than just something we say, something we sing about, something that we feel in our heart. There has to be that demonstration, that active obedience, that active reverence. You think about the 10 lepers, for example, in Luke chapter 17, verse 12 through 19, that Jesus healed 10 lepers and only one came back and showed gratitude. I hope that you're that one. I hope that you have been that one. And that means that if we were to take the same statistics, same proportion, for every 10 Christians that's saved, only one is truly grateful for being saved. And I hope that's wrong. I hope that's not the way it is. But it does frighten me to think that there are Christians who call themselves Christians and yet aren't showing the right kind of gratitude by coming and bowing at the feet of the one who saved them. We're of course talking about bowing at Christ's feet. Christians are not always excited about the good news. This bothers me. We get excited about vacations. We get excited about movies we've watched or want to watch. We get excited about our cell phones and the apps we have on our cell phones. We get excited about gaming and our pets and our cars and our children and our grandchildren and our hobbies, our financial investments. But some show no emotion, no joy, no strong desire for spiritual things. I don't know if you've ever been to someone's house, a Christian's house. You go over there for dinner, or maybe you have them over yourself, and the conversation never seems to be on spiritual things. That bothers me that Christians can get together and not talk about what should be the most important thing in their lives. And we talk about events, we talk about weather, we talk about politics, we talk about the sorry state of the world and all that. Well, okay, the rest of the world is talking about that too. What should we be talking about that is different than what the rest of the world is talking about? We should be talking about good news. Good news that affects us directly, deeply, I would hope. Look over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, in chapter 4, verse 3 and 4. Where Paul says, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. I want you to think about that. We often use this verse and we talk about how the world's blinded, the world it cannot see, that Satan is deceiving people and deluding them, and it's true, it's happening. But here's the other thing. That can happen not just to the eyes of the lost, but it can happen to us as well. When Satan diminishes the value of this gospel to us, that is Satan blinding us, putting a veil over our heart, putting a veil in front of us. When he minimizes our commitment to Christ, even though we promised him everything in our baptism, when he minimizes that to us and we find a way to accommodate a weak form of discipleship and then still call it discipleship, that's Satan blinding our eyes. When we malign the presentation of this good news and turn it into, you know, a bunch of church going and dotting our I's and crossing our T's and legalistic aspects and so on, that's Satan talking, blinding our eyes. When we become numb to the effects of the gospel, that's Satan at work. And who lets Satan at work in our lives but us? I'm not saying that's you. I'm saying it's possible. And I'm saying it does happen. It's not hypothetical. It's not only possible, but it is happening. Imagine a congregation going through the motions of church service and manifesting, the characteristics of religious organization, but blinded and insensitive to the effects of sin, the sacrifice Jesus made for sin, God's plan of salvation. In other words, imagine a congregation or a church that is unmoved by the story of Jesus' ministry. It just doesn't affect them anymore. They're embarrassed to talk about it for fear of ridicule. Like I've heard so many times, well, yeah, I talked about the gospel with my friends or family once, like years ago, and they kind of shut me down. So what? Why don't you try again? Okay? Is it that important to you to try again? It should be. The story of Jesus' sacrificial death doesn't stir deep emotions in this congregation that I'm referring to hypothetically here, because they've lost sight of their personal aspect. You might think about Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, where he talked about how Christ died for him personally. And I don't mean just him exclusively, but him personally. We just honored the death of Christ here in the memorial. I hope that you were thinking about that Christ died for you and not just that Christ died, that he make it personal to you. Or they're blinded to the story of the resurrection. It doesn't bring the excitement and the victory that it did to God, that it did to the angels, that it did to the apostles. being desensitized, therefore, to Christ's power and his triumph over the world and over death. You know, like in John 16:33, where he says, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." Do you really think that Jesus was there standing with his disciples, like his hands in his pockets, and just kind of like, "Hey guys, take courage, because, you know, I've overcome the world"? Do you really think it was like that, and that's how they took that? I'm thinking that he was rousing them with courage and saying, "Take courage, I have overcome the world." And what he's saying to them is, "You can overcome through me." And that has not changed. But not everyone feels that. Or the story of God's love and kindness and mercy does not affect them anymore, doesn't move people to repentance. Like we're told in Romans 2, verse 4, where God's kindness and patience and tolerance is supposed to lead us to repentance. God is not being kind and patient toward you for no reason. There's a purpose to his patience. Not everyone is thinking about that. Or we're more concerned with being served and entertained and jacked up instead of being servants and seeking to edify one another. We're more concerned with the effects or the compliance issues in a congregation rather than holiness and reverence in our own lives and in our own people. These are people that have lost sight of the good news, and they're misrepresenting everything that Jesus died for. This is a horrible picture. It's just a horrible picture. And it's something that must be avoided at all costs. What did Jesus say to those kinds of churches? We can read about it in Revelation chapter 3. He said to the church of Sardis, "You have a name that you are alive, but you're dead before me." He said to the church at Laodicea later on in chapter 3, he says, you think you've got everything all put together, right? You think that you've got all your ducks in a row and you're good people and so on, but I'm telling you, you're blind, you're naked, you're sick, you're in need of everything I have, but you don't get it. Wow. In fact, he says, "You make me sick to my stomach." That's what he means there in the Greek, literally. "I want to vomit you out of my mouth." It's pretty tough language there, coming from a Savior who has been reduced to insensitivity on the part of those who claim to follow him. Jesus did not come to give us religion. He came to give us life. He came to give us hope, because quite frankly, that's what you want the most. You want life and you want hope. We get people coming here sometimes and they say things like, "I'm looking for a church." And I think what they mean is, often in discussing with them, they mean, "I want a church family that I can associate with." Okay, fair enough. I do too. Or they want a church context where they feel good about what's going on. I do too. Or they want maybe the worship experience and then the personal effect of that experience. All right, fine. I do too. I like that. But what they really need, beyond all that, before any of that, is they need the truth. And so what I tell people when they tell me I'm looking for a church, what I almost always tell them is I say, what you really need to do is you need to look for the truth. And when you find the truth, then you need to find a group of people that are doing their very best to pursue that truth with you. And hopefully that's us. I'd like to say it's us. Find others who are doing the same thing that you're wanting. I know what someone's thinking. Yeah, that's right. We preach the truth. We preach the Bible here. Preaching the Bible doesn't necessarily mean we're preaching the gospel, however. I imagine if you went into any denominational church on any given Sunday and ask them, "Are y'all preaching the Bible here?" Guess what they'd all say? Of course we are. And yet they're denominationalists, which is something absent in the Bible. So what's happening here? So we got a lot of people thinking that they're preaching the Bible, and yet the Bible isn't necessarily being taught. The Bible isn't necessarily being something followed. The Bible by itself, I don't mean to demean it in any way when I say this, but the Bible by itself is just a bunch of words and facts and numbers and names by itself. In fact, the Bible by itself is not going to transform your heart one bit. You can read it all you want to. It won't change your heart by itself. Atheists read the Bible. Some of them know it better than we do. And yet they're still atheists. Not a single soul will be saved by knowing Bible verses. You might recall even Satan quoted the Bible to Jesus there in the temptation, and yet he's still Satan. So good news uses those words and facts and numbers and names in a life-enriching way. And that life-enriching way is where it touches our souls, touches our hearts, affects our thoughts and emotions. There is power in the message. There is power in the Holy Spirit who uses that message to work on the human heart. That's what Jesus was saying here in John chapter 6, verse 63. It's the Spirit who gives life. The flesh, meaning human effort by itself, doesn't do anything. The words I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. And that's what you want, and that is what you need. We do need to emphasize the legal right to be called children of God, because there is a legality associated with that. But we also need to convey the relationship that we have with God. Otherwise, we are not accurately presenting the gospel. All we're doing then is just presenting another kind of prison, a different kind of burden, and that is not good. It is not good news. So when we preach the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Christ, hopefully we're not just talking about our religion or what we believe or our doctrine or our anything. What we should be talking, first of all, about is the healing of the sick and dying who are in sin. I'm not talking about the physically sick. I'm talking about the spiritually sick. Your physical health is irrelevant if your soul is diseased with sin. What's the big news right now? The vaccination. Everyone wants to get vaccinated, or at least that's what I'm told. And so we've produced, theoretically, this immunization to getting this coronavirus. Now, ask me if I believe that. We'll talk about that later on, maybe. But that's not the point. The point is, the idea is out there that we can vaccinate against that. All right, even if that is true, even if it does work, even if everyone does that, sin is still here. You can't vaccinate against that. We do have an answer, however. We can be healed. Notice God lets us get sick before he offers the healing. And that's something that we should be thinking about, perhaps in other contexts. But I'll let you think about that on your own. Good news offers restoration to what was lost through our acts of sin and rebellion. We talked recently about the ministry of reconciliation, how God reconciles us to him through Christ, through this message. And that is good news indeed. We want to be restored. He offers comfort to those who are fearful and anxious about dying or facing death or facing God unprepared. Do you know the truth of it? No one has to be afraid about facing God. And yet so many people are. There's a solution to that. The gospel, the good news, provides a guide to the lost, revealing the pathway and the access to God. Men have proved to be unable to present this or provide this on their own, and yet people still listen to men instead of listening to God. Provides freedom to the slaves who are shackled to and imprisoned by sin. And let me just say bluntly, if you're not a servant of Christ and you're a slave of sin, I didn't come up with that. Romans 6:16 says that. You can't deny that. You can't ignore that. You can't reason that away unless you just want to be oblivious to reality. If you're not in Christ and if you're not following Christ, then you are a slave to sin, and that slavery will kill your soul eventually. And there's escape from that. We have a forgiveness offered to us through this good news. The forgiveness of debt to those drowning in guilt and sorrow and hopelessness. Imagine if God handed you a tab for your sins, and that tab was like $100 trillion, and he says, you have a choice. You can either pay this, or you can accept my offer for grace and pardon through Jesus Christ. What will it be? You know what so many people are doing? Basically, they're taking the debt, saying, I think I could pay that off. I'll be a good person. I'll go to church once in a while. I'll do some good deeds. I'll feel good about myself. That should pay that off. Guess what the debt will be when they stand before God? $100 trillion. It won't have changed at all. And then they will pay it off. Read Matthew chapter 18 about the slave who did not forgive his fellow servant and what the king did to him and said that you're going to be handed over to the torturers until you pay the very last cent. That should resonate with us. And we can escape all that through the good news. And of course, joy to the joyless, joy to the brokenhearted, joy to the despondent. You know that despondency and depression are on the rise astronomically right now? The statistics are horrible, and that's what's contributing to so much of the suicide that's going on. Do you know that the joy of the gospel, the joy that that brings, the joy that people have through all these other things, the healing, the restoration, the comfort, the guidance, the freedom, the forgiveness, that that could produce joy instead of despondency? Whatever the world's offering now in the form of joy is just temporary and artificial. God offers eternal joy. And he offers refreshment and rejuvenation, rather, to the downtrodden, to the battle-weary. Because let's face it, fighting sin, fighting temptation to sin, fighting our own human condition, and then fighting that condition in other people as well, that is exhausting. It is exhausting to us, and we need to be rejuvenated. We need to have refreshment, and the gospel provides that refreshment. The gospel provides answers to those who are in moral confusion, those who are looking for the truth, those who are in the fallen world that is filled with lies and deceptions and propaganda. The gospel offers actual answers to our problems. The gospel provides salvation to the lost, victory to the defeated, support for the fallen, life for the dead, and heaven for the faithful. Why is it that no one is talking about this good news? I mean, like, this isn't the thing that should be paraded on the news every night. Ah, the world's a mess, people. But here's some good news. God loves you, and he's provided a way of escape from your sins, and you can have salvation. Why aren't they talking about that? Well, are you talking about this? What are we talking about? All this stuff, that list there, that's good news. Regardless of how wicked and depraved and spiritually numb the world gets, the gospel has not lost its power one bit. God still cares about sinners. And he's still seeking those who are seeking him. And God still longs to find that prodigal son who comes to his senses and says, I'm going to go to my father and say, I have sinned. And God, what does he do? He reaches out and embraces that person and says, welcome home. He's still able and willing to redeem lost souls through the blood of his son. He has promised that he will not abandon his own people. The world will abandon you. Satan, once he uses people up, he spits them out and abandons them because he got what he wanted. He doesn't care about people. Christ cares about you. The gospel is still good in its application. Every person who comes to his senses and seeks God's salvation comes to him through the same message. It's impossible for anyone to become a Christian without hearing and believing and obeying the same good news that I had to hear and believe and obey, that you had to hear and believe and obey. It's the same thing, and it's available to everyone. The kingdom of heaven is not about church going and sermons and church services. It's really about the good news of Christ's reign for the forgiveness of our sins. As we discussed this morning in class, Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And that's all of us. And that's all your family members. And that's all your friends. And that's all your co-workers. That's everyone you know in this world. We're all sinners. And Christ came to save every one of us. So Jesus preached good news. The apostles preached good news. In fact, you're hearing good news preached today. But it's not enough to hear the news. You have to obey the news too. That's the only proper response to the news. There's a lot of responses that people can have toward the good news. The only proper one, the only right one, is your obedience. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, we are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. You believe putting a mask on is going to save your life or maybe save the world or fight the virus? Fair enough. If that's what you believe, fair enough. But I'll tell you this, if you're not putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, then you're losing your soul. So putting on a mask might have some good effect, but if you don't put on Christ, that will have a very negative effect, 100% fatality rate. And it's not just putting on Christ in our baptism, but it's also putting on Christ from that point forward. We're told in Romans 13, 14, for example, it's not in your notes, you can write it down. Romans 13, verse 14, Paul tells Christians to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they already did that in their baptism. And basically what he says is you need to keep putting him on every day. Listen carefully. If you are not in a right relationship with God, you have an awful disease. And your physical death will only begin your suffering. This disease, sin itself, will sever you from God and from help and from hope forever. And there's nothing that any person or medicine or pharmacology or anything else that can do anything for you. It is only God himself that can help you. God did not give you a plastic, fairy tale-like, feel-good Christmas story to save you. I know that's what is on people's minds right now this time of year. He gave you a very real and very powerful physician, the great physician, to atone for your sins and to heal your soul. That's what we should be focusing on. I'm glad Jesus was born. I'm glad we have the account of his birth. And I am glad that the angels came and said what they said. I am very glad for all of that. But if Jesus had not died for my sins, then all of that would be a moot point. Because the baby can't save me. But a Savior can. The goal of preaching is not just to know about Christ and his mission and salvation, but really it is to know Christ. It is to know him personally for the purpose of living in agreement with him, choosing to worship with him, and looking forward to being with him. My strong message, of course, my strong appeal here is to sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart and to give him full allegiance while you still have time to do so. Do whatever is necessary to learn more about this good news and be willing to share that. I, and I know others as well in this group, stand ready to help you if that's what you need. Just because you have the good book doesn't mean you understand the good news. So let others help you if that's what you need. If you're not yet a Christian, you can be. Let's look into the Word together and figure out what God says about you and discover that. Or if you've already made that decision but you've not been honoring it, take the initiative. God says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he wants everyone, including us, to come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. I can't do any more this morning. Otherwise, I'd just be repeating myself. There's the message. There's the invitation. Respond to that as you need to, as we stand and sing the song.